to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight, as we continue our Old Testament survey, we're right smack in the middle of the minor prophets. We've covered six. We're dealing with seven tonight. There's a total of 12. According to my calendar, unless something disrupts us, we will finish covering the whole Old Testament the first Wednesday night of December. And we've been after it for a while. And I think we started the beginning of the year. So tonight we are studying Nahum. Now Nahum is not as well known as, say, Jonah, or even some of the other minor prophets. Jonah's probably the most well known of the minor prophets. Does anybody know any, I ask this question, and each week the more people know more stuff, I think there's more people that are studying ahead, which is a good thing. I tell you what, if this study has caused people to study more ahead and more of the Old Testament books, especially books that you haven't ever read before, that's fantastic. But whether you studied ahead or not, does anybody know anything about Nahum? Comforter. All right. His name means comfort or consolation or reassurance. Another nice little trivia fact is that his name has the same root as Nehemiah. You can see it. Nahum, Nehemiah. Yeah. So it's really interesting because even though Nahum's message is very gloomy, you could say almost depressing, it's not so for God's people. In fact, it is a comfort. Nahum's message was meant to be a comfort to God's people. All right? All right. There's another little trivial fact, and that is that a city where Jesus spent most of his time is named after a Nahum, whether this Nahum or not, and that is Capernaum. Capernaum actually means village of Nahum. Now, there is no concrete evidence that it's specifically talking about the prophet of Nahum. It could be some other Nahum. But it could be that it actually is the city where Nahum was from, that it was originally called Elkosh, because the Bible tells us in Nahum, in fact, let me just read the first verse of Nahum, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Nobody knows where Elkosh is or was. Well, actually, if it was now, they probably would know. But they don't know where it was. There's about four different possibilities, but one of them is that it may have been Capernaum. And it was renamed because Nahum was from there. He became famous, so they changed his name to Capernaum. But it could have been some other place. But anyway, interesting facts about Nahum's name. Rupert? Well, that's a different Nahum. There's two Nahums in the Bible. There's Nahum the prophet, and then there's another guy who's in the line of Christ, but it's not the same one. Not the same one. Yeah. Yes. Like Jonah, he was a prophet to Nineveh. We studied Jonah a couple weeks ago. He went to Nineveh, reluctantly. And at the result of him preaching the message, the Ninevites repented. And that repentance seemed to have some effect for about 15 years. And then they went back. Maybe not every individual, but they went back to the way they were. But Nahum is actually prophesying over 100 years later. It's only a couple pages in your Bible, okay? But the events that Nahum's prophesying about is almost 150 years. Their destruction, the destruction of Nineveh, takes place about 150 years after Jonah had preached and there was a repentance. Chris? Could be. He had a vision. It says in verse 1, I read it, an oracle, which can mean a vision, a message from God concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. So he had a vision, whether it was while he was awake or asleep, as in the form of a dream. And then he wrote it down into this book, and that's how it was passed down to us. Anything else you guys know about Nahum? There's not a whole lot more to be known. Yeah, Brother Henry. Well, it's not meant to be a comfort to the Ninevites. It was meant to be a comfort to God's people. Yeah, we're going to read part of it. This book can be very, it can come across being kind of depressing. If you thought that it was about people attacking God's people, it'd be terrible. But it's all, it talks a lot about God's wrath and his anger. But also keep in mind that this wrath and anger is not poured out until 150 years after they'd been warned. It points out God's patience once again. Okay. But I guess a good way to look at this is that if you lived in the Middle East, say in Turkey or Syria or one of those places where ISIS is very, very strong, and somebody came out with a word from God saying, God's going to destroy ISIS and they're not going to exist anymore and this is going to happen, and then, you know, great visions and pictures of God's judgment, it would seem very, very depressing to ISIS. But to the people who are oppressed by ISIS, it'd be like, hey, this is encouraging. This is comforting. And that's kind of the perspective of Nahum. It's a very, as I said, you read through, it's like, oh my goodness, this big battle, the city's being destroyed, people, you know, it's bloody, it's all this stuff when you read through it. But it's comforting and encouraging to God's people because it's their enemies. God's justice is being manifest, is being demonstrated. Yes, Rupert. That's right. If you want to find a verse in every Bible book to memorize and to hold on to, there's a lot in certain books. In Nahum, there's not a whole lot. But chapter 1, verse 7 is it. Chapter 1, because it applies to God's people. As Rupert says, the Lord is good, a stronghold or a refuge in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, or he takes care of those who take refuge in him. So there are some positive moments in there. There's a couple others. We'll point them out a little bit later. So anyway, Nahum is prophesying against Nineveh, which is at this time Assyria's capital. We mentioned when Jonah went to Assyria, went to Nineveh, Nineveh was not Assyria's capital. It was just one of its major cities. It was made its capital later. Okay. But this prophecy is against Nineveh. And because Nineveh is Assyria's capital, it's actually a prophecy against Assyria. And Assyria, as we have studied, as we've worked our way through the Old Testament, was the dominant power of the ancient Near East for almost 150 years. There were times it got weaker and it allowed God's people to expand and to flourish and to prosper. But for most part, they were a terror to all the people around. And they conquered most of the ancient Near East. They had conquered the northern nation Israel and their capital, Samaria, in 722 B.C. They were extremely arrogant and cruel and wicked. In fact, in Nahum, I'm just going to read one verse, chapter 3, verse 1. This is the description. It says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. And when you study Assyria history and what it says about Assyria, they did terrible things, absolutely terrible things. To the nations around them, the people they conquered, they humiliated them and they treated them atrociously. They tortured them, all kinds of cruel and arrogant, wicked things. Well, anyway, Nineveh ended up falling in 612 BC when the Babylonians destroyed them. Okay. And then the entire Assyrian Empire crumbled a few years later. As we mentioned, Jonah had prophesied to them about 150 years before. And as you read through Nahum, his writing is very colorful. He's got a lot of strong imagery, a sense of suspense, very vivid language. He uses puns, he uses satire to get his message across. So let's watch the video clip for Nahum, and then we'll get into the rest of what we have to talk about tonight.
The book of the prophet Nahum. This short prophetic book is a collection of poems announcing the downfall of one of Israel's worst oppressors, the ancient empire of Assyria, and its capital city, Nineveh. The Assyrians arose as one of the world's first great empires, and their expansion into Israel resulted in the total destruction and exile of the northern kingdom and its tribes. The Assyrian armies were violent and destructive on a scale that the world had never seen before, and so Israel and its neighbors were awaiting the downfall of Assyria, which eventually came in the year 612 BC. The Babylonians rose up and began a rebellion that overtook Nineveh and brought down the Assyrian Empire. And so chapter 2 depicts the fall of Nineveh in vivid poetry, and chapter 3 then explores the downfall of the empire as a whole. But this book isn't just an angry tirade against Israel's enemies. The introductory chapter shows us that there is way, way more going on here. The book opens with an incomplete alphabet poem that begins by describing a powerful appearance of God's glory. It's very similar to how the previous book, Micah, began and how the next book, Habakkuk, is going to conclude. And it's God, the all-powerful creator, coming to confront the nations and bring his justice on their evil. And the poem opens by quoting from the famous line of God's self-description after the golden calf incident in the book of Exodus chapter 34. The Lord is slow to anger. He's great in power. He won't leave evil unpunished. And so the rest of the poem goes back and forth, contrasting the fate of the arrogant, violent nations with the fate of God's faithful remnant. When God brings down all the arrogant empires, he will provide refuge for those who humble themselves before him. Now, here's what's really interesting, is that you thought this book was only about Assyria, but Nahum actually nowhere mentions Nineveh or Assyria in chapter 1. And when he describes the downfall of the bad guys, he uses Isaiah's language about the fall of Babylon, which happened much later in history. And not only that, Nahum also describes the downfall of the bad guys as good news for the remnant of God's people. It's a direct allusion to Isaiah's good news about the downfall of Babylon. And so all these little details from chapter 1, they come together to make a key point. For Nahum, the fall of Nineveh is being presented as an example, as an image of how God is at work in history in every age, how he won't allow the arrogant or violent empires of our world to endure forever. And so the message of Nahum is actually very similar to that of Daniel. Assyria stands in a long line of violent empires throughout history, and Nineveh's fate is a memorial to God's commitment to bring down the violent and the arrogant in every age. With this perspective from the opening chapter, the book then returns to its focus on Assyria. And so chapter 2 describes the Battle of Nineveh and the overthrow of the city in progressive stages. So first we see the front line of Babylonian soldiers, and then we read about the charge of the chariots, and then the chaos on the city walls as the city is breached, then the slaughter of Nineveh's people, then the plundering of the city. Chapter 3 goes on to describe the results of the city's downfall for the empire as a whole. So Nahum begins by announcing a woe upon the city whose kings built it with the blood of the innocent. It's an image of how injustice was built into the very system that made Assyria so successful. But their violence has sown the seeds of their own destruction, and so Assyria will fall before Babylon. The book concludes with a taunt against the fallen king of Assyria. He's stricken with a fatal wound, and from among all the nations that he once oppressed, no one comes to help him. Rather, they sing and celebrate his destruction. And that's how the book ends. Now, this is a gloomy book, but it's important to see how Nahum's message addresses the tragic and perpetual cycles of human violence and oppression in every age. Human history is filled with tribes and nations elevating themselves and using violence to take what they want, resulting in the death of the innocent. And the book of Nahum uses Assyria and Babylon as examples to tell us that God is grieved and that he cares about the death of the innocent and that his goodness and his justice compel him to orchestrate the downfall of oppressive nations. And God's judgment on evil is good news, unless, of course, you happen to be Assyria. Which brings us all the way back to the conclusion of that opening poem in chapter 1, which tells us that the Lord is good and a refuge in the day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. And so the little book of Nahum invites every reader to humble themselves before God's justice and to trust that in his time he will bring down the oppressors of every time and place. And that's what the book of Nahum is all about.
Okay, as we go on in your note sheet, we have the outline of Nahum. Sometimes I put in fill in the blanks for that. I didn't do that tonight because I wanted to get through that pretty quickly. As you see on your notes, that this particular outline is adapted from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. If you actually had that book and you'd look, the outline looks similar, but I changed some things on it. And by the way, if you're looking for a great resource for an overview of the Bible and topics in the Bible, this is a very, very good one. I found it to be very, very helpful. Just mention that. But we see in this outline the three different chapters of Nahum divided into three sections here. The first one, first chapter, the destruction of Nineveh is decreed. The second chapter, the destruction of Nineveh is described. And the third chapter, the destruction of Nineveh is deserved. But as we look at the first chapter, the destruction of Nineveh is decreed, the first verse is the introduction. I've already read that twice tonight, just saying that this is the oracle of the prophet Nahum from Elkosh. But then you have this poem, the video mentioned that illustrates God's justice, power, and goodness. And it's very powerful. I want to go ahead and read the whole thing here, starting in verse 2, going through verse 8. It says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is an avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." So you have this very poetic vision of God coming down from his heavenly temple to bring judgment upon his enemies. And so this psalm of praise celebrates the power and goodness of God. Then the rest of chapter 1, verses 9 to 15, you see the destruction of Nineveh and the deliverance of Judah kind of back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Now, in this outline, it says the destruction of Nineveh. The video was right. Nineveh is not mentioned at all in chapter 1. Some translations actually mention Nineveh, but in the original Hebrew, Nineveh is not in there. It's just when some translations were made, the translators put the name Nineveh in there to try to help those people that were reading know what's going on. But you have kind of back and forth, God talking about the destruction that's going to come to Nineveh and how he's going to take care of his people. And the destruction is going to come upon Nineveh and how God's going to restore his people and, you know, and how he's trying to comfort his people. So it's back and forth between the destruction of Nineveh and the deliverance of Judah. Then in chapter 2, you have the destruction of Nineveh is described. And you read through and you see this. You see the armies coming and the chariots rushing and the walls falling down and the people killed in the streets and them taking all the treasure they can find. And it's really interesting that it talks about a flood coming in and water destroying. And Nineveh was actually built on the banks of the Tigris River. And I don't know that's a for sure historic fact. I was doing some research this week that many historians believe that the Babylonians dammed up the Tigris River so that it would back up and it ate away the foundations, or at least some of the foundations of the city of Nineveh, and caused the walls and the palace and everything start to crumble. And you see that described here in this book. And by the way, you can actually see the ruins, there's not much to see, but the ruins of Nineveh if you look on Google Earth. Because Nineveh is actually right in the center of Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, in Iraq. In fact, I looked it up yesterday. I got on Google Earth. If you've got a tablet or whatever, get on Google Earth or Google Maps. Type in Mosul. It'll call it Mosul, Iraq. Click on it and then blow up on it and you'll see this dense modern city on the banks of a river, but there's this big rectangle, well, kind of a quadrangle, that seems all barren. And you go in and it says ruins of Nineveh. And so they know exactly where Nineveh was. Okay? And so anyway, you have here in chapter 2 that destruction described. Let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. It says, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength." There's a warning. Okay, you're going to be defeated. Verse 2, it says why. It says, "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." He says, you hurt my people, now you're in trouble. That's a paraphrase, very loose paraphrase. Very, very loose paraphrase. And so you have this prophetic picture of the coming of judgment of God. It's described that their defenses are going to be in vain. The city's going to be flooded. The people taken captive. Her treasures will be plundered. There'll be terrifying fear and the city will be destroyed. And then in chapter 3, the title on this outline is "The Destruction of Nineveh is Deserved." It's very highly poetic language. And it talks about why Nineveh is going to be destroyed. The first half, reasons for the destruction of Nineveh, describes their great ungodliness. And the second half, the destruction of Nineveh is inevitable. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do, it's all over. Your strongholds are weak, your leaders are weak, and it ends with saying all the nations are going to stand around and they're going to clap. They're going to rejoice because you've been so oppressive. So, for the rest of our time, we're going to talk about key themes of Nahum and then get to some application. Before I jump into the ones I've written down, as we've talked about it, watch the video, the things that we've reviewed. What are some of the key themes or ideas that you see are illustrated or described in Nahum? Anybody? Okay, yes. Expressions of God's coming judgment. Say, woe, you know, chapter 3, verse 1, woe upon the city of blood. Because of the fact that it is a city of blood, all its violence and wickedness would be destroyed. Yes. John. God will always punish injustice. Yes. Yeah. Lynn. That's right. You know, God is very patient. He gave Assyria about 150 years. But as you rightly said in the second half of what you said, it should make us think very serious about our own nation. We have drifted from God, and we have, not everybody, obviously, but we have drifted into more and more injustice and not taking care of those who, not taking as good of care, perhaps, of those who are going through rough times and that kind of stuff, and mistreating, taking advantage for our own gain. And we need to really pray for our nation. But the first part of what you said, Lynn, is very, very good, too. And that is that even though this book is primarily about God's judgment upon the Assyrians and Nineveh because of their wickedness, that we still see a balanced view of God. Why is God doing that? Because he cares about injustice. He's going to take care of his people. And right at the beginning, there's a balanced view of God. It talks about God's judgment, his wrath, and his anger against injustice and violence and bloodshed. But it also talks about the fact that he's slow to anger, great in power. And, you know, it talks about his mercy and his grace, how he's going to take care of those who take refuge in him. And, you know, it's so important, not just in this area, but especially in this area, that we present a balanced view of the message of the Bible. You know, there are too many people that want to present only the good side. Well, God loves you, and God wants to bless you, and he wants you to live a wonderful life now, and just happy-go-lucky and all that kind of stuff, without emphasizing, but this world is full of sin, and you got to deal with the sin in your life, and the cross was necessary, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And we got to live a life of holiness and surrender to God. And then, of course, you got people that do just the opposite. People that love to preach hell and damnation. Okay, but don't mention much about the grace and mercy of God and always wanting to condemn and ended up hating people instead of just hating their sin. We've said that many times. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But some people, you listen to them, it's almost like they don't really hate the sin, but they hate the sinner too. And it makes it sound like, and there's got to be that balance. There's got to be that balance. So, Chris, you had your hand up. Well, if you look at why did God use the Babylonians to defeat the Assyrians rather than the angels? Well, God had actually used angels on the Assyrians once before. If you go back into your history, after the Assyrians had defeated Israel, the northern nation, and taken them into captivity, they went and they oppressed the southern nation of Judah, and they actually had conquered all of it except for Jerusalem. And by the time they got to Jerusalem, the king began to call out to God, the people called out to God, and God actually sent some angels and a plague that caused them to turn around and go home. But you find that God does intervene in supernatural ways from time to time in history, but most of the time he works through history. You know, he works through history. And he works through even heathen nations. That's going to be the main thought of what we're going to look at next week when we look at Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk says, God, your people are so wicked. Why aren't you doing something about disciplining your people? And he says, don't worry, I'm going to. I'm going to send the Babylonians after them. And he says, how can you do that? They're more wicked than we are. But anyway, we'll study that next week. But God can use anybody, anything. He can use a wicked nation to punish a nation that's not even as wicked as they are. But they're going to get theirs too. And that was true of Assyria. That's what we see here in Nahum. Do I see a hand over here? Margaret. That's right. There are a lot of wicked nations in the world today. There have been a lot through history. But God will bring an end to injustice and wickedness. And in the meantime, God's people need to be patient. It'd be very easy, and it's easy for us to say, because we're not in a situation where our lives are threatened and all that kind of stuff. It's very easy. Well, they should just be patient. Well, would we be patient if we were in the same situation? But that's what we need to do. And it's interesting because you see that over and over throughout biblical history and just world history, the ungodly, wicked, unjust nations. And sometimes they flourish for a long while. It's like, God, where are you at? But God always brings an end to it. If you think about it, that really is the history of the world. And you see it fully manifested and culminated in the book of Revelation. Because what does the book of Revelation talk about? It talks about the final uprising of the worst, an unjust, evil, political power. And God's people are like, how long, Lord? You know, you got the vision in heaven of the martyrs under the altar saying, how much longer, Lord? And God says, their time's limited. And then, you know, I don't know if you have, but I've read the end of the book. God does make it all work out all right. But it would be very easy to get impatient. And even in the minor ways that maybe we experience injustice, maybe you've experienced injustice from an employer or from a neighbor or from someone else in your life. It's like, God, why? You know, but God's looking out. God's going to take care. God will make it all work out right. We need to be patient. And as we read in Jonah, we need to not only be patient, we need to pray that those people we're tempted to hate and despise and be angry with, that God will save them. You know, that's another whole step. Brother Henry, you had your hand kind of raised. Did you want to say something at this point? Okay, I thought I saw your hand. All right, well, let's jump into what I have down here as key themes. As I say, for every book, I put down some of the themes, but it's certainly not all the themes in the book. There's just so much good stuff in each one. The first one here is that God is just and holy and will judge evil. God is just and holy and He will judge evil. Now, do we ever doubt God's justice? No. Does anybody ever doubt God's justice? Yes. Why do people doubt God's justice? Because it takes so long. Because there is so much injustice. I mean, that's one of the biggest obstacles for people, I think anyway, and what I've experienced, one of the biggest obstacles for people that are not believers is if there really is an all-good, all-loving, all-powerful God, why is there so much evil and injustice in the world? And there's good reasons for that. We've studied it before. We'll study it again. Okay? But sure, people doubt God's justice. If there really is a God, He can't be just. Because if He's got all power, He could do more about the junk that's out there. And why isn't He? Or it just causes people to say, well, that's why I don't believe in a God. You know, it doesn't make any sense. And if that's a big question you have, we're not going to answer it tonight. We've done it before. But anyway, three sub-points underneath that one. A, God will judge those who oppose His will. God will judge those who oppose His will. God created this world for His purposes. He's got a plan. And those who choose to oppose that, and not just His plan as far as events unfolding, but the way He's created the world and the way He wants us to behave in this world, anyone who opposes that, God will judge them. And that's the judgment of sin, too. We see that in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I did read it quite a while ago tonight. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance upon His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Okay? And that is a quote, or a paraphrase at least, from Exodus. Where God says, He is patient and that kind of stuff, but He is not going to just allow the guilty to get away with what they're guilty of. So God will judge those who oppose His will. Letter B, God will judge those who abuse His people. God will judge those who abuse His people. I used this illustration a couple weeks ago. I didn't put it on your note sheet, but in Acts, when Paul is persecuting the church before he became a great evangelist, and he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and Jesus appears, and he's struck down, he's blinded for 3 days, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? You know, and Paul says, well, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus. And it's like, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting the church, but the Bible makes it very clear, when you persecute, you cause problems for God's people, you're causing problems for God. God's going to stand up for him. Maybe not as quick as we'd like Him to, but God's going to take care of it. So God will judge those who abuse His people. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, we can see a little more of that. It says, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have a... Now you may not pick up on this unless you look real close. Now he's switching gears, talking about His people. He says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you, and you will, and will burst your bonds asunder. So God's speaking to Assyria. Actually, he's speaking to his people. He says, though Assyria is at full strength and many, in other words, from the perspective of God's people, when Nahum's given this, Assyria is still strong. And God says, even though they're real strong, they're at full strength, there's many, you're afraid, whatever, I want you to know they're going to be cut down and they're going to pass away. Though I've afflicted you, God said, he says, I've afflicted you. I've used the Assyrians to discipline you, to get your attention, to get you back on the right path. I'm just throwing in facts from history, from biblical history of what God's done here. He says, though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from you, Assyria's yoke, and burst your bonds apart. God says, I'm going to deliver you. And then you get down to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The scatter has come up against you, talking to Nineveh now. The scatter has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect your strength. In verse 2, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. He says, okay, you better defend yourself because here I come. You've treated my people badly long enough. So God will judge those who abuse his people. And again, you see strains of this all the way through the Bible. You know, when God got ready to release his people from Egypt, God warned Egypt. He was patient with Egypt. Egypt didn't have to suffer all that stuff. But Pharaoh's pride and arrogance, you know, it's always pride and arrogance all the way through, isn't it? And so they had to suffer, and God judged those that abused his people. And you see it all the way through. You see it manifested and culminated in Revelation. So God's people can have hope. Their enemies will be overthrown. That's the message of Nahum. And that's why it's a message of comfort for God's people, not for Assyria. The third one, letter C, God will judge acts, and there, I left out a word, it should be of injustice. Okay, God will judge acts of injustice. And this is not just against his people. God doesn't like it when anyone mistreats anyone else. That's what injustice is, right? God will judge acts of injustice. Chapter 3, I read verse 1 a little while ago, but let me read it again. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder and no end to the prey. And when you get to the very end of the book in verse 19, because they have been so unjust, in verse 19, it says, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. In other words, God says, after it's all said and done, Assyria, you can't be healed. It is so bad, it's all over for you. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. So you have been so bad, there's not a single other nation or people that you haven't treated poorly. And they're all going to rejoice when it's all over. Now, how do we balance this idea with a God of mercy and grace and love? We got this God in Nahum, it sounds, he is very eager to judge sin and injustice and those who have mistreated others. And you read through we didn't even read all the book, but you read through it, and there's a lot of violence going on. God's using the Babylonians. How do we balance that with the idea of a God of love and mercy and grace? What'd you say, Gene? God says enough is enough. But before he does, he gives them so much time. Yeah. You know, those of you that are parents or have been parents, grandparents, we know that feeling, don't we? Enough is enough. We can be loving, we can be gracious, we can give another chance. You know, I shared the story a couple weeks ago, my granddaughters, when they were younger, you know, they do something wrong. Okay, you're in trouble now. Whatever the discipline was, time out, sit in the corner, sit in the chair, whatever. Can I have another chance? Please give me another chance. You know? And, you know, that resonates for all of us. How many times have we asked God for another chance? You know? God is patient and merciful, but when enough is enough, you know? Enough is enough. Yeah. The second thing there, it does mention the patience, the second key theme, God is patient, but his patience will not last forever. So the answer to that question led us to the second key theme here. God is patient, but his patience will not last forever. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, he's going to be patient. He's going to give you a chance. He's going to warn you. but eventually it will be too late. And we see examples of this with the Ninevites. He'd been patient with them for a long time. You know, another question we've dealt with, it seems like it's been forever now, but, you know, how could God take his people into what they called the promised land and drive out all the people that were there and defeat them and all that kind of stuff? How can that be right and fair? But when you study history and you study the Bible, God gave them hundreds of years to straighten up. They were also a terribly wicked, wicked, wicked people. God gave them hundreds of years to try to straighten up, and they just refused. And so God says, the time's over. So he used his people to bring about his judgment there too. So, but you know what? God's fair. If you want to think about it this way, God was also very patient with his people, but he didn't hesitate to discipline his people either. I mean, over and over and over again throughout Scripture. In fact, if you look at the picture of Israel and think of them as a child, they're more disobedient than obedient. They're getting in trouble more than they're getting commended. Okay? But always you see God's patience. You always see God's patience and his warning before he acts. The third key theme here, God delivers and protects those who trust in him. God delivers and protects those who trust in him. And that is the key verse. Like I said, if you want to memorize one from Nahum, this is the one to do. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold or a refuge in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Okay. The fourth key theme that I have down here, God can use anything or anyone as an instrument of his judgment. And that's true in our lives. Now you're going to say, God's not going to judge me. Well, you're right. God is not going to judge us. We are not under God's judgment. But God will discipline us. Hebrews 12 tells us that. Like a good parent. And God can use whatever he wants. He can use an ungodly boss to discipline us. You know what I'm saying? He can use a situation, a circumstance like, oh my goodness, I hate this. And God can use it to discipline us. God can use whatever he wants to get his people's attention and get them back in line. Lynn, you going to say something? Yeah. Well, as far as the principle in the Word of God, you know, the Bible makes it very clear that leaders are going to be held more responsible before God for their leadership, teachers the same way for their teaching. But I think even in history, you kind of see that too. I mean, granted, a lot of just everyday common people end up dying in a war or whatever. But whenever one nation or empire conquered another, many times it was the leaders that paid the greatest price. The other people might have been carried into captivity, but then they lived a normal life, or sometimes they were left there. We've seen that in the history of God's people. When the Assyrians conquered Israel, you know, they destroyed the city. I don't remember if it said much about what happened to the leaders, but the everyday people were carried, the poorest ones were left there. They continued living life. The other ones were carried into exile, but they were resettled. They began a new life. The same thing happened when the Babylonians conquered Judah. You know, the king saw his children, the princes, put to death before his eyes, and his eyes were plucked out. He suffered, you know, the other leaders, but the everyday people, they were carried into captivity. They settled down, began new lives, some of them very good lives. You know, the ones that settled, stayed behind, they had the opportunity to settle down too. So you definitely see that manifested in history, both biblical and others, that many times it's the leaders that pay the price, and it's because they're the ones that are leading. Yeah, yeah. Chris? Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. I forget which prophet we were studying. And that is that God always calls his own, holds his own people to a higher level. Okay? To a higher standard, because they have his revealed truth. Okay? And that's true for us today too. But that doesn't mean that those who don't have that revealed truth don't get judged, because they still have their conscience and what God has revealed about right and wrong in their conscience. And most people know what is just and unjust. All you gotta do is just say, what would I want done to me and what do I not want done to me? Well, there you go. There's a good definition of justice. You know, unless you're warped in some way. You know, I don't treat other people the way I don't want to be treated. That's injustice. And so you're right. But, you know, so God's common law, God's common sense of morality is available to everyone, and they will be judged, and they are judged by that. And we see that here. So God had used the Assyrians to discipline Israel and Judah both. And then later God's going to use the Babylonians to discipline Judah. Number 5, even when the future looks dark and uncertain, God is in control and he will help his people. As we've emphasized from the beginning, Nahum's words weren't written to warn the Ninevites. His words were written to God's people, and it was to encourage them. You have been oppressed. You have been abused. Now, granted, you deserved discipline. And God says, that's why I allowed this. But you're still my people. And God was in control, and he was going to help his people. Now we get to the application, which is basically just kind of a restatement of some of these principles, but in a way that we can apply it to our lives. And so the first one is one that we see as a message in every one of the prophets, and actually through the whole Bible: repent of sin and live a holy life. How can we apply Nahum? Repent of any sin in your life. Live a holy life. Because it's that sin, it was Israel's sin that motivated God to use Assyria and later Babylon to discipline them. You know? If the sin wouldn't be there, then God wouldn't need to discipline them. And the same thing is true in our lives today. God loves us. We are His children if we have a relationship with Him. But He will discipline us. And if we don't want to suffer the consequences, we don't want that spiritual time out. We don't want that spiritual spanking, whatever picture you want to use, then be a good child. Be a good follower of Jesus, you know. Repent of sin and live a holy life. The second one comes from that key verse, trust in God. Trust in God. Chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord's good, a stronghold or a refuge in the day of trouble. What is a refuge? While we're thinking about that, what is a refuge? A place you can hide, but not just a place you can, that's true, but not just a place you can hide. A place where you can be safe. Chris? Oh yeah, that other picture that's in the Bible, and Jesus quoted it, you know, how God would be like, it's kind of an odd picture of God, like a hen gathering their chicks under the ring, a place of safety, okay, a place of peace, a place of rest. That's what a refuge is. Yeah. And so trust in God. One of my favorite passages in Bible, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, you all know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths, or He will make your paths straight. Okay? But before we go on, what does it mean to trust in God? If the main promise that we can draw from Nahum is that God looks out for those who look to Him, who trust Him, what does that look like in our lives? How do we trust Him? If you leave tonight and say, okay, I want to trust God tomorrow, what's that going to look like? Totally rely on Him, Margaret? Dependent on Him? Confident? And if you trust Him, you obey Him. You know what? I love that old hymn. It is so foundational. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, to have a successful, victorious Christian life, but to trust and obey. Faith and obedience, trust, faith, and obedience are intricately and intimately tied together. If you really trust God, you'll obey Him. If you say you trust God and you got faith, but you're not obedient, you're fooling yourself. Or you're just trying to fool everybody else. Okay? So trust and obey. We got to wrap this up. We have a couple minutes left here. Number three, be encouraged that justice will eventually prevail. That one word we don't like is eventually. We want justice to prevail yesterday. And if not yesterday, at least today. That's right. But eventually, justice will eventually prevail. Do we need that encouragement today? Sure we do. Yeah, there's a lot of things in our world that aren't, in our world that isn't the way it should be. But God's promised to make it all right. Okay? Number four builds on that. Be encouraged that God is working for the good of His people. Be encouraged. God is working for the good of His people. That was the message of Nahum. They were fearful of the Assyrians, and God says, don't worry, I've got it covered. It won't be long, it's going to be taken care of. I'm working for your good. And again, another one of my favorite passages, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And you got to read the whole verse in context. These people say, oh, everything works out for good. No, it doesn't. Okay? And some people misread and say, well, everything's got a good side. No, not necessarily. But it says, for those who love God, God will work all things for good. Not everything's good, but he'll work everything. He'll make it turn out good for his people. And you know what? Sometimes that includes difficulty because God is disciplining us. I'm not going to read this. I put it on your note sheet, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. It says, sometimes the tough stuff we go through is because God's disciplining us. Not always. Sometimes the tough stuff we're going through is because we're reaping the consequences of somebody else's sin. We live in a sinful, fallen, evil world. We've not done anything wrong. But sometimes God is disciplining us. I said, you ought to be glad he's disciplining you. Because that means that he's looking at you as a son or a daughter. You know? Otherwise, you'd be an illegitimate child. The writer of Hebrews uses this picture. You know? So, anyway. And it goes on to say that God disciplines us for our own good. The fifth and last one there. Take God's message of salvation to those who are lost without Christ. Chapter 1, verse 15, we didn't emphasize this yet. But it's actually in there about taking the good news. In chapter 1, verse 15, it says, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. That is very similar to a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah says the exact same thing. Now, in this context, it's talking about the good news of God's going to deliver his people. But what is salvation? It's God delivering his people. And so we need to take God's message of salvation to those who are lost without Christ. And the kind of twist to it is that that's not just the people we agree with, we care about, and we're really concerned about, but that even means our enemies. You know, God did send that message to Nineveh through Jonah 150 years before. And there could have been other times and ways and people through whom he had sent it since. We just don't have record of it in the Bible. But we have a part to play. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. That has to do with injustice too. Why does God not take care of things? Why is there still so much evil and injustice? God's not slow. God's not slow. But he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that really is the answer as to why there's still so much evil in the world. Because to shut down evil, God would have to shut down the world. And that means that everyone who's alive right now without Christ would die and go to hell. But God says, I don't want them to. There's still more people that I want to come to know me. And actually what he wants is everybody to come to know him. But there will come a time when enough is enough and the end is there. And so we've got to be sure to share that good news with others. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together tonight. And Lord, once again, we thank you that we could take a short 3-chapter book about a vision a prophet received about the destruction of a city that's been gone for 3,000 years, maybe close. I don't know, 2,500. And yet there's still truth in there for us today. God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your patience, Lord. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us to live a life that is pleasing to you and help us, Lord God, to take your good news to others. And Father, we thank you for your grace and your patience. We give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.